Well, as we continue our way through Genesis this morning, we turn to chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And these are very, very important words. But sometimes the reason for their importance gets confused, and sometimes confused in a very dangerous way. Some people read those words, boys and girls, and you know what they think? They think this is a different account of how God made everything. They think it's different. They think this is another creation story. And you can see why they might mistakenly think that. In chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then it goes on, like we saw last week, and talks about how God is the one who makes things over this period of 6 days. And then on the seventh day, he rests. And then verse 4 seems to pick up, they would argue sadly, in a strange or different way. You have one creation story, they say, in chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. But then it begins, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and heavens. And it says even further, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. They look at those words and they say, how does what is explained there in verses 4 through 7 fit? They somehow think this is problematic. Fit in those scheme of days we had in chapter 1 about when the plants were created, when man was created, how God created him. And sadly, like I mentioned, they end up saying, well, it says God made the world this way in chapter 1 to the end of chapter 2, verse 3. And then there's a whole other story of how God did it in chapter 2, verses 4 and following, down to chapter 3 in the fall. And you know what they sadly mistaken think? The scriptures contradict themselves. They entirely disagree. And whether it is sad to say, some Reformed people, some evangelical people, some Jewish scholars, they end up rending the scriptures to their own destruction. Well, why do they say that? In addition to the arguments I already mentioned, the fact that they can't seem to make them harmonize together, they see one other difference. Maybe you remember, as we considered chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. They look at verse 4, and maybe you noticed it was a different name there. Did you notice that? Boys and girls, read with me verse 4, and note how God is called. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God, it's different, isn't it? Another name. That the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And you know what they say? And again, this, sad to say, gets to all kinds of foolishness, all done in the name of wisdom. Well, because the word Lord is used there, that name of God is used there, it must mean somebody else from many years after Moses went back and rewrote it and made changes. In fact, there are people that say Genesis has 5, 6 different authors who chopped it up and rearranged it and wrote different things based on which name of God is used. But you know what's wrong with both these mistaken errors? When they try and say this must be a second account because it doesn't fit, or they try and say this other name of God is there, so it must be something different written by somebody else. You know what's so sad about that? They're not even paying attention to the text of Scripture itself. Because there is something very special about the word generations. We'll see that momentarily. But what's important to keep in mind as we go through this section together is that Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and really 3 and 4, as we'll see, all belong together. They're structured a very particular way that fits the entire structure of the rest of the book of Genesis. And even more so, like we saw in our very first sermon on the book of Genesis, it fits God's great plan of bringing in his presence, as it were, expanding his sanctuary so the heavens and the earth will be full of his blessed presence. Or to put it to you another way, Revelation 21 and 22, like we've considered in our series before, clearly fits with what we find in Genesis 1 and 2. But let's stop and consider further the importance of the maker of the heavens and the earth and the maker of the generations of the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, we already considered the maker. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we saw that name for God meant he had all power. He can do anything. He can speak. And out of nothing comes the entire universe. And he chose to do it in 6 days and rest to teach us. Not because he needed to do it that way. But here, in verse 4 of chapter 2, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the earth and heavens. Something special is going on here. We see it through that other name being used in addition to the word generations. But let's stop and see what it is we learn about God with that other name being used. Because as God is going to now talk about the generations of the heavens and the earth, he wants us to think and know of him as not just the one who has all power, that can do all things, but he wants us to think of him as the one that is merciful, the one that has a plan, the one who is caring for his creation, and the one who will bring to pass his own will and desire for the good and best of his people. All that's tied up in that one name, Lord. If you have the King James Version in front of you, and other Bible versions do this as well, when they translate the name Jehovah or Yahweh, they translate it into English in all capital letters, capital L, O, R, and D. And that name simply means God is. He is. Not he was, not that he will be, but that he is. And we could put it this way. He always has been, is now, and always will be. But it's not just a statement about his being. Like you or I might have a name that describes our character. My name is Tareth, which is a name invented by my father, because my family has a little tradition of how many letters need to be in the first name and what letter it has to start with, the letter T. But one of those names he kind of put together to come up with my name was Terence. Terence. And some people would say Terence is like a tower. Well, boy, when I lived in Australia, I truly was. The average height for somebody in Australia is shorter than I was, so I towered over people. My wife, Martha, who's 5'11", towered over even more. It's quite striking. Sometimes people's names reflect what they're like. When we read the Lord, it's not just a description of his being. It's a description of who he is toward his people, not just who he is in himself, because those two things can't be separated. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, where we find this glorious name revealed in another way. In Exodus chapter 3, as Moses comes before the burning bush, and we see, as it says in verse 2 of Exodus chapter 3, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. We're not just talking about an angel, we're talking about God himself. The angel of the Lord, many, 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 many times throughout the Old Testament, is the Lord himself in a miraculous way appearing. And we see that in how Moses clearly responds. In verse 3, Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt, as it's covered in flame, but it's not burned up." When you start a fire in your fireplace, what can you see the wood actually do? It not only gets engulfed in flames if it's dry enough, but it turns black and white and then deteriorates into ash. If you saw a tree bursting with fire, you know what you would expect after it bursted with fire? And I can say this because I've seen it. Maybe you've seen it like with a pine tree. The needles are all dry. It starts and almost gives off a fireball. But what happens afterward? Fireball goes away and it's all burnt up. That bush never stopped burning. It was something miraculous to see. It kept bursting into flame. Never died out, never turned black and turned to ash. So as he turns aside to see this in verse 4, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, the angel of the Lord himself. And he said, "Here am I." Verse 5 of Genesis 3, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And how does God reveal himself? What name does he give? As Moses is called to go into Egypt to set the people free, Moses wants to know, what should I tell the people about the God who has called me? Verses 14 and 15, we are told. God said unto Moses in verse 14 of Exodus 3, "I am that I am." That is simply his name. He is the Lord. He is. Always has been, always will be. He changeth not, to use the language of Scripture elsewhere. And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Notice how striking it is. I am the Lord, Jehovah, the one who does not change, has sent me unto you. And that's amazing in the context. The people are in bondage. In liberation, they're in bondage in Israel. They need to be delivered. They need to be set free. God tells Moses, "I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. I'm the one who made all those promises to your forefathers and always kept them generation by generation. And Moses, I am keeping that promise now." But he ties it to himself and his name. The great purpose that he called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees for, God has faithfully kept in mind through these generations of men. And now, if anyone is wondering, has God forgotten his promise? Has God left us here? God says, no. I'm not the only one who's all powerful. I'm Jehovah. I am. I am eternal. I don't change. I am reliable. And when I make a promise, I keep it. And that's what he does. Sadly, how beautiful and significant this name is in Exodus chapter 3 has kind of led the scholars to think, oh, well, somebody must have added this here because in chapter 1 he was simply described as all-powerful. But that simply is to know better than God. God is the one who gave us the word. Men of old were inspired by the prophets. It's not up to us to go back and do the editing job in the scriptures. That's what the Holy Spirit did. But the Lord uses the name the Lord for great reason. And that is, he is not beginning another creation account like he did in chapter 1, verse 1. He is continuing his creation account. He's moving from those days of creation and now zooming in, moving forward with his plan. We see this and the significance of it in the fact that this is not just about the Lord, but in this context about the generations of the heavens and the earth. That is why the word and the blessed name Lord is here. Because now we're talking about the generations of the heavens and the earth. Well, what's so special about the generations of the heavens and the earth? Well, if we're going to see why that's important, we need to know why the word generations is so important here. Because that word generations, moving on from heavens and the earth, is one of the key ways we understand the structure of the book of Genesis and how it is put together. Please turn with me to chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to begin, I hope, to see a very clear pattern. In Genesis 2, verse 4, there's the generations of the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 5, verse 1, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Turn with me further to chapter 10, verse 1. Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 10, verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations. Turn with me to chapter 11, verse 10. Chapter 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. Then 11, verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. And then it goes on. In 25, verse 12 with Ishmael, 25, verse 19 with Isaac, 36, verse 1 with Esau, and 37, verse 2 with Jacob. But when this word is used, this phrase is used, it's not what a lot of people think. If somebody said you were to read, these are the generations of, what would you expect? Maybe something like you find in some of the Gospels. They begat so-and-so, 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 they begat so-and-so. You would expect a whole genealogy. But that's not what happens. Most of the time, what we find, if we were to study these generations, you know what it says? The unfolding of God's plan going forward in the concrete lives of these people. What is happening next? Not what already happened. When we read Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, we're seeing God is saying, I told you how I made the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And now we're going to be talking about the generations of the heavens and the earth. The nature of my plan as I will introduce it to you and focus on my image bearer man and what will happen with him, his wife, his rule over creation, the two trees. And then what will happen? The fall, casting out of the garden, the first murder. And as we'll see, Lord willing, men begin to worship and call upon the name of the Lord. What happens after that? The rest of the book of Genesis unfolds. There's no way to say, well, this part changed or that part changed or this is mystical history or mythology, but this part is really real. And this is really a historical person. It's all treated as literal history. And it so beautifully highlights God's plan. It so beautifully highlights his faithfulness. And when we ever think we know better than God and we want to chop up the Bible, we are robbing him of his glory, doing disservice to his word. And as the devil deceives, we miss the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the plan. Because he is here. Like I mentioned to you before, we have Revelation 21 and 22. Because Genesis chapter 1 and 2 sets the stage for it. And for all the, if you pardon the way of putting it, generations to come. Well, we see the purpose of the generations of the heavens and the earth in the book of Genesis structurally, following that generational structure. But it's also the purpose of God in his whole plan. In his whole plan, from beginning to end. What do we find in Genesis chapter 2, and really even flowing into 3 and 4? We find in the beginning a picture of how we end up in Revelation chapter 1 and 22. Or to put it to you another way, to use the language of Genesis, the generation of the heavens and the earth, the first earth, set the stage for the new heavens and the new earth after this all passes away. Well, what do we find in God's plan in the generations of the heavens and the earth? Well, it's important to remember what just goes before, and that is the Sabbath. There's rest. The picture is God has rested from his work, and the Lord Jesus makes it clear that God did that for us, not for him. That he indeed is the Lord of the Sabbath who brings rest. And that's why there is the change of the Sabbath day from the last day of the week to the first at his blessed resurrection. But in that context of God's great purposes in bringing rest and how even that finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus, and really in the new heavens and the new earth, what else do we find? Well, we find very clearly the zooming in on man and the place man is put. We are given the context of Adam being placed in the garden. The fact that he has identity from the Lord God, not just God. And that the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That tells us a lot more about Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. It's not a different account. It's a specified one. We do that all the time. You give a big picture overview, and then you take something you want to consider more especially and you focus in on it. Maybe you've done that if you've written a PowerPoint presentation. Or maybe you've done that as a builder as you're trying to explain how you're going to build the house. But then you got to focus on different parts of the house that have to be done first, like the foundation, like the framing, and then certain rooms before others in the structure. Well, here he focuses in on Adam. He finds his existence in God being made of the earth. Does that remind you of any passage we've talked about before? The first Adam. And he is made from the earth, from the ground. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we find the Apostle Paul as he is speaking about the resurrection, talking about the first Adam and the last Adam, the first man and the last man. It says in verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15, "And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthy." And boys and girls, he is so of the earth earthy. God took him of the dirt of the ground and fashioned him, breathed life into him. Already we see in the fact there's a first Adam of the earth. According to the scriptures and the plan of God that is realized in Jesus Christ and unfolded in history, there is a last. Notice how already these things are so interconnected. All part of God's generations, his plan. But this man made in God's image is planted in this garden. And what do we find in the garden? What do we find in Eden? We find rivers like those flowing from the throne in Revelation 21 and 22. What do we find? We find trees, the tree of life, but not just the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We find Adam being put to a test, which, Lord willing, we'll consider next week. And sadly, Adam will fail that test because he listens to the devil, not to God. What do we find in addition to the imagery of the garden and the trees and the river? We find the first marriage. Adam has his wife brought to him, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And how does that language follow through the rest of God's plan? Adam looks at Eve and says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. How does David look at the people of Israel? Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. How does the Lord Jesus speak about his church? As Ephesians chapter 5 makes clear, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Here in Genesis chapter 2, we find the first marriage. What do we find in Revelation 21 and 22? The marriage of the Lamb. The bride adorned for her husband. These things all interconnect. And notice all of this before there is any sin. All of this before there is any mention of the devil. He doesn't come along till chapter 3. All of God's design, all of God's purpose in Jesus Christ, though we don't see it yet, is already there. And it will unfold through the generations, not only structurally in Genesis, but in God's blessed plan, as he who is all powerful is also he who delights to reveal himself in mercy and promise keeping through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only Elohim, but Yahweh, revealing himself in the work of his Son, prefigured in Genesis 1 and 2. And further, because what we find in the rest of the generations of the heavens and the earth, as far as using that technically in the context of Genesis 2 verse 4, before the generations of Adam in chapter 5 verse 1, we find the entrance of the devil. We find the fall of man. We find the curse of God rightly pronounced. The expulsion from paradise and no longer being able to find life because we are dead and set apart from the tree. And we'll consider all that imagery, Lord willing, next week. But it doesn't end there. What a horrible thing that would be. Imagine, boys and girls, how short the Bible would be if it just ended with Genesis chapter 3. Just be that big. But God has a lot more to say, to do, to reveal about himself through his Son, the last Adam. And that's why we find at the end of Genesis 3, just as they're expelled from the garden, the Lord promising to keep, to deliver, and he makes covenant. He will, as the Lord God, put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, the seed of the woman, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We saw that passage in the book of Revelation, didn't we? How the child is delivered from the monstrous dragon that would devour, and the child ascends into heaven victorious. And what has happened? The devil is cast out, no longer able to accuse the brethren. All the imagery of Genesis is realized in Revelation. But that is not all. That is not the end of the generations of the heavens and the earth. There is, lastly, we could say, life under the curse, in sin and in hope. We find that blessed promise, though they are expelled from the garden. There is a man-child born. Eve and Adam knew Eve, his wife. And what a strange name for his wife, because she wasn't named yet. Do you know what Eve means? It means mother of all living. They were under the curse. If they were to eat the fruit of the tree, they would die. Literally dying, they would die. And they're expelled from God's presence, guarded from it by cherubim and fiery sword. They're the walking dead. Not so. They are those who are alive in Jesus Christ. And he calls his wife Eve the mother of all living because he trusts that promise of God. He saw, yes, these animal skins are given us to cover our shame and our nakedness. And through the shedding of blood, we would be redeemed. And there will be one to crush the serpent's head. I am Adam of the earth, but the last Adam, he is the Lord from heaven. She receives a man, Cain. I've gotten a man from the Lord. And notice, from the Lord. But what happens? Is there any hope to be put in men? In us? No. And he ends up being the first murderer. Kills his brother. But what ends up happening then? We can read through the rest of chapter 4 about all the different generations and what happens with Cain. But how does it end? How does the end of the generations of the heavens and the earth conclude, so to speak? Verse 26, chapter 4. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. What happens? Cain kills Abel. There is another son, Seth. And through the line of Seth, what will happen? Men will continue in faithful worship and recognition of God. Well, then we come to the next marker. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And it goes on to talk about what happens. It's all part of God's purpose as the Lord to show us these things in Genesis 1 and 2. The completion of the Sabbath, the garden, the trees, the river, marriage, and even the fall into sin and God's preservation of us, all in light of the promise to be realized in Christ as Revelation 21 and 22 confirm. But what can we learn then from this generation of the heavens and the earth? Well, I hope we've already seen, you don't mess with the scriptures. God put them together. We may not tear them apart. You don't start saying, well, these people change this, these people change this, these people change this. So it goes from being a document that the Apostle Paul says is God breathed, speaking of the Old Testament in particular, but clearly also referring to the New, but particularly here. This is reliable. This is rock solid. This is not some tossed salad of man's editing. And when you start to do that, you know what happens? Society crumbles. Family crumbles. And you know what will happen? Your very life and salvation starts to crumble. Because I ask you this, if there is no death and sin in Adam as a historical man, how on earth is there any salvation in the last one who was a historical man? We lay our sinful hands on the scriptures and we rend it apart and we destroy ourselves. And rightly so. Some different commentators commenting on this passage highlight a sermon from a man named Charles Spurgeon that said when these German higher critics, those are the ones that start to say the Bible and Genesis is all broken up in particular because of different names that are used, so it was edited. Spurgeon said you start to do that. And all of society will crumble. And he was right. He was right. We see it before our very eyes. But not just that we must always trust the word of God. But notice already from the beginning, God has a plan for the heavens and the earth to find their culmination and realization in the new heavens and the new earth. But even before sin came in, the generations already set up God's glorious plan. That's true of our lives too. God has a glorious plan to reveal himself in and through his work of redemption in his people. And even in the hardening and just condemnation of those who will reject him. It's an amazing thing to think. Without the fall, without our sin, without the instrumentality of the devil, how would the universe know who the Lord is? How would they know the covenant faithfulness of God? How would they know the delight he has in being merciful? They would see his power. They would see his justice as the elect angels that didn't fall stayed in his favor because they were obedient. And the rebellious angels who became demons were justly condemned to hell for their rebellion. But without the likes of us, sinners, who by the grace of God can be saved through the blood of the Lamb, how would they know God's love for mercy? Why does God show mercy to anybody? Does anybody deserve mercy? No, not a one of us. We should all be damned to hell. But God, for reasons of himself, said, I want to display to you that I am the Lord. That I am, that I keep my promises, that I delight in mercy. So what does he do? The very beginning in creation, he stages his plan for everything, knowing it will find his realization later, all in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the last Adam. It's brilliant. And if God has a plan for this world, this universe, for his own glory, that includes your life too. Don't ever think there's not a purpose in life, but there is. Don't ever think there's not hope, because there is. Don't ever be afraid because you don't know what's going on. That is absolutely okay, because God knows what's going on. He's all powerful, but he's the Lord. Now, beautifully, these texts highlight that to us. I hope you see there's so much encouragement here, especially if you have not trusted in the Lord. The very design and structure of creation highlights his plan. And when you see you are a sinner, as the Spirit teaches, we'll consider that, Lord willing, this afternoon with the 10th commandment. When you see you are a sinner, come to God for faith. Come to God for repentance. Come to God to be put in a right relationship with him. Because though we have all fallen in the first Adam, guess what? Salvation is freely available to all who will come unto him in the last. But notice further, besides the reliability of his scriptures, the glories and comfort of God's great plan realized in Jesus Christ, notice there's a few practical other things that highlight for us, especially perhaps in our day and age. There is marriage, and marriage is between one man and one woman. And every individual, every government, every church must acknowledge this. We cannot define marriage our own way. We are obligated as creatures to define his way. Marriage is between one man and one woman. That is also the limit of the number of genders there are. One man, one woman, two genders, no more. Does sin affect us? Does sin affect the body? Does sin affect our minds and how we think? Absolutely. Is there genetic issues? Absolutely. Is there psychological issues due to sin? Absolutely. But none of that changes God's design. And it's simple mechanics, isn't it? I'm a horrible mechanic, and even I know this. When something is broken, what do? You fix it. You change what is wrong so that it is according to the proper design. You do not say, I am not going to fix it. I'm going to embrace the error. What would that do? I used to have, for my first car, a 1979 Ford Thunderbird. It's a glorious car. The hood is this big. The inside cabin is this big, and the trunk is this big. Just bizarre, but amazing. But I'm so inept, I can't even change my own spark plugs. But a friend I trusted, I probably shouldn't have. He thought he could, so what does he do? He comes over one time and just changes the spark plugs. Well, car won't start. What do I have to do? Have to have it towed to a mechanic who not only has to change the spark plugs, but has to do some other work on the engine block because of the mistakes that were made and dirt that got in. But what did I do? I didn't say, you don't understand. This is the way it is. And it will run. It will be fine. Put those spark plugs back in. Put more dirt in the engine. You don't understand. You have to accept it for what it is. They'd look at me like I'm stupid. And they'd be right. What would they do? They'd say, but you don't understand. Some of you may remember, you used to be able to buy these books that was directly made for your car that had like the diagram of every single bolt everywhere. And if you wanted to fix your own car, you'd buy that book. He could take the book and say, no, it's got to be this way and it's messed up this way. We can fix it. God can fix us. God does fix us. What we have to admit, though, is there is a problem. We need to go back to God's way, God's design, not embrace further rebellion and brokenness. It'll just keep not working. Marriage, God's way, according to the genders made by God. But notice there's not only marriage, there is Sabbath. I mentioned that earlier. The generations of the heavens and the earth is all in the context of the Sabbath. Do you keep the Sabbath? Do you honor the day of rest, the day of worship, and the day of service? We've considered this before, and we will again, Lord willing. Do you honor not Saturday, the creational Sabbath, but the Sabbath day when the Lord Jesus, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, rose again from the dead? As the early church kept it, because clearly in the book of Acts, they kept both days. We find recognized throughout the New Testament the importance of that first day of the week as the day of rest. Do we honor that? Do you do the work you do the rest of the week? Do you do the hobbies you do the rest of the week? Do you see it as your opportunity to do what you want on God's day? Or is it His day to do His things, to focus on Him, not on anything else? It's a very important thing we honor. There will be a time where there is no more marriage. Matthew chapter 22, verse 30 says that. In the resurrection, there will be no more marriage, because no longer will we need that image in Genesis 2 of the realization of it that we have in Christ in Revelation 21 and 22. There will be no more Sabbath either, because we will have entered the eternal Sabbath. Very practically, here, there are things we can apply in these generations of the heavens and the earth. Not just redemption. Not just new life in Christ and life as sons and daughters of God, but practical things that inform our very way of thinking. And notice we could have considered all these things by God's power, by God's design. I talked about that. But notice this is in the context, not just of that. It is in the context of Jehovah, keeping His plan and His faithfulness through the generations of the heavens and the earth, and Adam, and Noah, and Adam's son, and Shem, and Terah, and Ishmael, and Isaac, and Esau, and Jacob, and through the rest of the scriptures, where we find the glorious picture of the heavens and the earth finding their full culmination and realization as they pass away into the new heavens and the new earth because of the work of the Lord Jesus. We need to always treasure this book and pay attention to it. Submit our minds and hearts to it and not sit in judgment upon it. Because then we see the comfort, the beauty, the wisdom, the power of God and the centrality of Jesus Christ from the very beginning. And child of God, what does that do? But lift up your heart past your shortcomings, past your sins, past your circumstances to the glory of what your Father is doing. It's an amazing thing. The generations of the heavens and the earth. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our blessed Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the clarity of Thy word and Thy great unfolding plan. Teach us, Lord, to read the scriptures aright, according to their very own structure and design, and keep us, Lord, from sitting in judgment upon them. And let us always focus, Lord, on the fullness of the work of Jesus Christ and to find Him in every page of scripture. For truly, Lord, these things are about Him. Let us be encouraged this morning, those who call upon Thy name. Lord, let us be once again reminded of Thy glory and Thy beauty. And those, Lord, who do not know Thee, convict them. Show them their sin, their need for such a blessed Savior, that there is no rest in this life, Lord. Let them find no peace in this heavens, in this earth, as it's under curse. And as it awaits the complete renewing of the Lord Jesus Christ upon His return. Heavenly Father, we pray these things and ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.